Let me say that I appreciate the invitation to come speak on this good program. Appreciate the Pearl Street congregation and her elders and the fine job that they continue to do. Brother Gary Summers, his stand for the truth. Also appreciate this lectureship and Brother Dub McClish. So much the tremendous good that is being done through this program, the books that are coming out of this program. This is another book that should be in everyone's library, and I really am thrilled to see a special note of appreciation to Sister McClish in the book. Having been here just a few months, you realize how much she is involved and how much depends on what she does. She is truly a great help to Brother Dub and to this great program. She's behind the scenes and accomplishing a great deal of good. Now, the assignment before me deals with four specific false doctrines. And according to the format laid out to the speakers, each speaker was allotted 37 minutes to deal with his lesson. And as I have four lessons, I figure that's about 148 minutes. It's worth a shot. Let me say again how I appreciate the invitation. The doctrine of Calvinism is indeed a doctrine that has created a great deal of strife and problems in the religious world and continues to do so even in the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are Calvinists in various places among our preaching brethren, false brethren, who are dividing churches and promoting error. And we need to be aware of what Calvinism is and of the dangers that it poses. I am myself a former Calvinist. And I am concerned that many of these people have sort of backed into a doctrine they do not understand and really do not even attempt to understand. It just sounds good to them, so they teach it. But first, let's examine, does God arbitrarily, unconditionally foreordain individuals to salvation or damnation? This is based on chapters 1, verses 3 through 12. This is the text that is normally used to try to prove this doctrine, and especially the first two verses, or verses 3 through 5 actually. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen. And this is the idea of election. Chosen, elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated or foreordained. And incidentally, the Calvinists try to make a distinction between foreordination and predestination. If you read the writings of Edwin Palmer and Gerstner and other Calvinists like that, they try to make a bit of a distinction. Foreordination deals with the general plan. Predestination deals with the individuals within the scope of the plan. The fact of the matter is, the same Greek word is translated both foreordination and predestination. There's no difference. They're trying to make a distinction where there is no difference, and for the sake of propping up their doctrine. But having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Then down in verses 9 through 11, we need to bring this to your attention. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And again, watch this next phrase, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, the classic doctrine of John Calvin taught that before eternity, without condition or cause, God individually and arbitrarily selected some to be saved and some to be lost. There is what is sometimes referred to as primary or single predestination. Primary or single predestination simply says that God chose those to be saved individually. There are many Calvinists today who will affirm that, and they shy away from the idea of double predestination. And the reason is that second part gets them into a lot of trouble. You see, if God predestinated certain individuals arbitrarily and individually and without condition to be saved, then everyone else has to be lost. And that again, without condition or cause. Through no fault of their own, everyone has been created for an ultimate purpose, either to go to heaven or go to hell, regardless of their will. This is implicit in the nature of Calvinism. And so there are Calvinists that call themselves single predeterminist or single predestinationist. And then there are Calvinists that'll do like John Calvin, and they'll come out boldly and say, well, we believe in both. That God has chosen some men and some angels to go to heaven and others, all others, to go to hell. And he predestinated this. He marked it out beforehand without considering at all the individual and free will of those individuals involved. That regardless of what you do, if you're man A and God says, I'm going to send you to heaven, regardless of what you do, what you believe, despite everything, you're going to go to heaven. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. Somewhere along the line, God's going to force you, compel you, to behave in such a fashion as to become a child of God and thus go to heaven. The other side of the coin is, if you're man B, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you desire to do. In fact, some Calvinists teach that you can't even desire to be saved if you're of the non-elect, which raises a very important question. Why even preach? Why debate? In times past, Calvinists would boldly stand up and affirm their doctrine and would even challenge our brethren to debate. Now, that's become a bit more rare in the last over the last 30, 40 years. But at one time, they would boldly challenge the question, why even debate? If the elect cannot help but be of the elect, or the non-elect cannot help but be of the non-elect, and they're going to hell anyway, and you can't change them regardless, then why try to persuade them that your position is true? It's all going to work out just as God foreordained every action to do so anyway. It's going to work out that way anyway. But the whole doctrine falls on this basis that election involves no conditions. It's unconditional. It's arbitrary. Calvinism asserts that in God's election, that in Ephesians 1:4, that such was done on an individual basis, and that it was done without any conditions whatsoever. So if you can prove there are some conditions relative to election, then you destroy the doctrine. Incidentally, concerning this matter of predestination or foreordination, foreordination, predestination, one and the same thing, simply relates to the plan that God made. God made a plan. It is the eternal purpose, as Brother John T. Lewis used to teach, that God foreordained. And he foreordained that certain ones meeting certain characteristics, qualities within a class of people would be within the scope of that plan. And that is the matter concerning foreordination. The Calvinist, however, wants a God who ordains everything. Even sin. Edwin Palmer said that everything that has been foreordained concerning that which is to come to pass. He says the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin. Now, let that sink in. If an individual overhears a drunkard, it's because God ordained him to be a drunkard. If a man over here is a rapist and a murderer, God ordained him, foreordained, marked out against his will without condition or cause him to be a rapist and a murderer. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that would make God the greatest monster of all time. That would, in effect, imply that every single act of murder, mayhem, malice that has ever been committed, every evil thought, every evil act, has ultimately stemmed from God, that he's the one responsible for it. After all, these individuals were not acting of their own free will. They could not help it. They were preordained to it without condition or cause. The text here says that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. The key phrase in that is in him, in Christ, in his body, which is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The saved would be in the church. That's what God foreordained. That's what he predetermined. And so those who would become members of the body of Christ, those who in effect would choose Christ, choose the gospel, obey that which is right, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, they're the ones who then were predetermined in that sense. But it is not individual, it is not arbitrary, and it is not without cause. That choosing, that election was based upon their election to do that which was right, to obey that which was proper. The reference is to that class of people who would be in Christ, and they are the elect of whom Paul is writing. Another thing we need to note is that salvation is pictured in the New Testament as conditional, not unconditional as Calvinism views election. You think about the condition of faith. This is a problem the Calvinist has to deal with. The condition of faith. Are we saved by faith? It's interesting to read the writings of the Calvinists and how they uphold the idea of salvation by faith. But Calvinism involves the affirmation of salvation by grace only. That God solely, totally, and wholly is responsible, and that man can do absolutely nothing. In fact, when they're confronted with a problem, with a dilemma, they retreat to the position, well, faith is really something God gives the individual. And so, faith, God makes you believe. They teach that through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the alien sinner, that at that point in time, God regenerates him and gives him saving faith. The Word does not have anything to do with it. It is a direct operation of the Spirit upon the heart. But if faith is something that man does, and not something that God compels man to do, then here is an obligation, a condition that destroys Calvinism. All you have to do is set forth one condition, and the doctrine of salvation by grace only collapses. By definition, it must collapse. So we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Not by grace only, through faith that God compels you or has compelled you to have, but it is salvation by grace through faith. In John chapter 6 verse 29, the Jews ask of Jesus, what must we do that we might work the works of God? They were asking what they could do. Jesus said, believe on me, this is the work of God. He's talking about the work God's commanded you to do, not the work that God does for you. It's not a case of God believes or then compels you to believe. It's a case of you believe yourself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. It is inculcated by hearing and receiving what God's Word has said, receiving His testimony on things. That is the very essence and basis of faith. Taking God at His Word and then doing what God said because He said do it. There's the condition of repentance. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Calvinist must contend that repentance is actually something God does for you, or He compels you to do it. And if that be the case, then it is not repentance. Cannot be. By definition, it could not be. Repentance involves the condition of being sorry, remorseful. Now, if you're not a free moral agent, how could you be remorseful in any true meaning? There's the condition of confession with a mouth. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Again, God doesn't confess for you. You do the confessing yourself. There is the condition of baptism for the remission of sins and so on. But think also about the condition of love. I don't know of a Calvinist yet who would deny that love is necessary in order to please God. That one must be an individual who loves God in order to be saved by God. But what is love for God? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Question. Can you rightfully call something love which is really nothing but the result of brute force? An emotion or whatever you would like to try to term it, call it. That is merely a case of where God says, I'm going to make you feel something for me despite yourself. Is that real love? Most certainly it couldn't be. Love implies a free acting will. It's interesting, John Calvin himself believed in freedom of will. At least he professed that. But he never could reconcile his necessitarian view of election, which excluded free will, and what he said concerning free will. He never could somehow make the two work out. The result was that succeeding Calvinists came along and denied the fact of free will altogether. Or they wound up taking the position, well, free will is something that originally existed in Adam prior to the fall, but it was lost as part of the depraved nature. And that since that time, no man has possessed free will until they are regenerated. And at the point of regeneration, then they possess free will because God makes them have it again. He compels them once again to be free moral agents. But classic Calvinism originally affirmed free will. Inconsistently, self-contradictorily, but it affirmed it. You know, it upsets Calvinists for you to tell them that. I kind of get under their skin sometimes. I was talking with one Calvinistic preacher one day discussing this very thing, and he was denying the idea of free will, and I said, well, you're not a true Calvinist. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, John Calvin taught free will. He said, how in the world? I said, this is what he said. Used some of his material, took him to his references. He said, you don't really believe true Calvinism as Calvin taught it. He said, but that's a self-contradiction. I said, that's right. That's what we've been saying all along. That's what our brethren have proven in debate after debate after debate. If man is a free moral agent, if man can choose this day whom he will serve, Calvinism falls. It must of necessity fall. Cannot stand. And with it, brethren, falls every other form of Calvinism and also the false doctrine of Arminianism. And all these brethren that are running around teaching this nonsense ought to give it up. The word elected and its cognates is free from the idea, or is not free from the idea of conditions when associated with the active decrees of God. Many examples could be cited. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 is sufficient to establish the case. There, Peter, in his first epistle, addressed it to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now watch the construction: through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the condition: through sanctification. There is a condition attached to the election that takes place. These people were part of a chosen and elect race. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The marginal reading reads, an elect offspring. That implies that these individuals met the condition of the new birth. Passing on, we come to the matter of total depravity. This is really the foundational doctrine of Calvinism, as far as man's concerned. Calvin made certain false assumptions relative to the nature of God. He believed that God was sovereign to the point that he had to control absolutely everything. Now, like I said, he could not square that with his belief in the free moral agency of man. Those two were involved self-contradictions. But his belief in the sovereignty of God eventually led him to the position, by virtue of the writings of Augustine, that all humans were totally depraved, inherently and innately evil. Is that the case? The Calvinists attempt to use Ephesians chapter 2 to teach this particular doctrine. Edwin Palmer said, quote, the unsaved, the unregenerate, is spiritually dead, Ephesians 2. He is unable to ask for help unless God changes his heart of stone into a heart of flesh and makes him alive spiritually. Then once he is born again, he can for the first time turn to Jesus, expressing sorrow for his sins and asking Jesus to save him. Earlier in his article on his book dealing with this matter, he compares the alien sinner to a man at the bottom of the ocean under 35,000 feet of water in the Mariana Trench. He said, somehow God's got to get that man up to the surface where the lifeguard can reach him and save him. And actually, he's got to ask the lifeguard to save him. He also says it's like dead Lazarus. That's the spiritual condition. Incidentally, on both of those illustrations, the Calvinist denies his doctrine. The man who is at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and he's trying to get him to the deepest part of the ocean by way of illustration, how'd he get there? The Calvinist must have him born there. In fact, he's got to be stillborn at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. He cannot have any prior life. He cannot have any antecedent fellowship with God whatsoever. If he does, then Calvinism's doctrine of total depravity falls. Men are not born at the bottom of the Mariana Trench dead. That is an absurdity. That doctrine, every illustration they use implies antecedent life. You take the illustration concerning Lazarus. Oh yes, Lazarus was dead physically, but at one time Lazarus lived physically. Now grab that dilemma. Either horn of it you want to take and run with it. See what happens. The Calvinist implies by the illustration that at some time the individual who is spiritually dead was at one time spiritually alive. If not, why not? The illustration simply won't hold up. But does Ephesians 2 itself teach that man is hereditarily totally depraved and thus so spiritually incapacitated as to be beyond the reach of the gospel without a direct supernatural operation of God on his heart? Is that what it teaches? The key phrases the Calvinists zero in on, are these. First, the Ephesians at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. Second, they were at one time by nature the children of wrath. Concerning this matter of being dead, as we said, the Calvinist overdraws the illustrations and overdraws the use of this language, of this figure of speech, to describe man's spiritual condition. In fact, every illustration they may appeal to is going to imply some precedent, some antecedent life or fellowship with God. They cannot help but do so. Is one to conclude that the child of God cannot sin? This would be an implication of the doctrine. This same metaphor is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the relationship of the child of God to sin following conversion. Paul teaches that he is dead to sin, but alive unto God, Romans 6, verse 1 and following, Colossians 3 and verse 3. In Colossians 3, chapter 2, he declared that the child of God under the gospel is dead to the rudiments of the world, that is, the beggarly elements of the Jewish law. Is one to conclude that the child of God, therefore, cannot sin? Now, it's interesting to ask that question of Calvinists. I had two of them one time together, and one said yes, one said no. I told them to get together and confer. They needed to decide their answer on the matter. One finally said, well, the body sins, but the spirit's pure. I said, that's nothing but Gnosticism. Why would a child of God have to repent of sin? Why would he have to confess sin if he couldn't sin? James 5:16 says that we're to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another that we might be saved. Sozo, translated healed in the King James. Now, why confess something that you can't do if that were the case? And so the Calvinist winds up, when you press this matter of being dead, as far as they do, they wind up in an absurd position. The use of physical death as a metaphor and the Calvinistic twist that's given to it also raises this query. Why don't the Calvinists believe in the doctrine of psychopanicky, that is, soul sleep? I think that's more a logical connection with their argument than what they actually teach. This would seem a most logical conclusion to the correlation that they seek to make between physical and spiritual death. Soul sleep holds that the soul of man at death slips into a blissful repose wherein there is neither thought nor memory. All moral reflection is stilled, and the dead are not conscious. Well, that's pretty much what they say concerning spiritual death. You just don't know. You can't do anything. You're dead. You're teetotally dead. You can't will to do anything good. You can't do anything good. Calvinism has man in the same condition prior to regeneration. So why don't they believe in soul sleep? Some of the best material was written by Calvin, Anthony Hokema, and others against that doctrine. I believe they're being consistent. If I were a soul sleeper, I'd take them to task on it. Another problem with this doctrine is the idea of being quickened or made alive as per regeneration gives this theory fits. How can there be a regeneration, a making alive again, by definition, if there's been no antecedent life, no prior fellowship with God? Fourth, the doctrine implies, as Edwin Palmer shows, that the alien sinner cannot even desire to do good, nor know that he should do good. That's implicit in the doctrine. The scriptures, however, refute the notion. Paul himself said that which he would do, he didn't. That which he would do, he didn't. Romans 7, verse 17, implying that he had the ability to at least desire to do it. Many other problems with this doctrine. The doctrine of total depravity is the doctrine of baby damnation. You think about all the little innocents that have gone out into the world who have passed away through illness or accident, and all the mothers and fathers' hearts who have been broken. This doctrine implies that those babies died lost. Now the Calvinists said, no, that's not really the case. And they try to come up with all sorts of wherefore and whereas is why to alter the thing. But if a child comes into this world hereditarily, totally depraved, my friends, by definition, he is already as mean as he can get and can't get any meaner. He's as mean as the devil, and he can't get meaner than the devil. That's implied in the statement. The Bible doesn't teach that children are that way. The Bible emphasizes the innocence of children. It emphasizes the fact that they cannot even discern between their left hand and the right hand, Jonah 4 and verse 11. Much less choose between good and evil. Calvinism is a monstrous doctrine in that respect. Baby damnation. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 33, the soul that sinneth, sin is something you commit. It is a violation of God's law, a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is something you commit. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father of the Son, but the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Calvinism teaches no babies are born sinners. Also, the Bible teaches that God is the Father of spirits. Hebrews 12, verse 9. And he formeth the spirit of man in him, Zechariah 12, 1. Now, is God the Father of depraved, immoral, ungodly spirits? Would not that make him himself ungodly? Another doctrine that we need to look very quickly at is this: are we saved by grace without contributing one whit to our salvation? I think Ephesians 2, 8 destroys it right to start with. Brother Reubel Shelley said it is a monstrous sin to believe that we add to our salvation. Scandalous. He said that we can't accept this doctrine, and that it is a doctrine we need to reject. That is, that man has any part in his own salvation. When he was called into question concerning that article, which was in the October 31st, 1990 edition of Love Lines, he said, well, I was misunderstood. I was talking about the ground of salvation. Later on that same year, he appears at Hickson, Tennessee, and he ridicules brethren for teaching the five steps in the plan of salvation. And he said, as a friend of mine likes to say, dead men do not climb ladders. Well, brethren, that's just pure Calvinism. That is heel to total depravity. Shelley meant what he said in the Love Lines letter. He went on to say the exact same thing at Hickson, and this time he clearly emphasized that he was dealing with salvation itself and man's actions involved. No, he says, man can't do one thing. All right, what about faith, Brother Shelley? Is that a whit? What about repentance? Is it perhaps a whit that man must add? What did Peter mean when he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation? Were there perhaps some whits in his mind as he spoke on that occasion, the day of Pentecost? When Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, did he have any whits in mind? I believe that doctrine is ludicrous. Indeed, there are whits relative to our salvation. There are things that God demands. He demands that we believe. He demands that we repent. He demands we confess Him. Confess the Son. He demands we are baptized. He demands that we are faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. Those are just some of the whits that the Bible teaches. And then this doctrine concerning Brother Billingsley. Could no Gentile be saved during the Mosaical dispensation? There's a lot of material in that section. My time's about gone. One passage destroys it. In James 2, James refers to Rahab the harlot. The last time I read my Bible, she was of the city of Jericho and was therefore a heathen, a Gentile. The Bible says she was justified when she let the spies out the other way. That's the same word that is used of Abraham just a few verses before. James says Brother Billingsley's wrong. And personally, brethren, I believe James. Thank you very much.